Well, we have been, I was going to say marching, but it's been more of a crawl through the book of Romans this year. And we have come now to the 9th chapter here on our Wednesday night study. And this is an interesting portion of Scripture. And I was actually hoping when I started looking at this to cover chapters 9 through 11, because they all go together, but I just don't talk fast enough to do that, so we're not going to do that tonight, but we'll see how far we get. But let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll dive into this. Father, we love you. Thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for the way that you move and work in our lives, and that you love us so much, and that, Lord, you are sovereign in all that you do. And yet you call us to be a part of your plan, your working. And I pray tonight that as we look at your word, that you would give us just insight and understanding, that you maybe would clear up some things that would have been maybe confusing to some, and that we would just get a greater sense tonight, Lord, of who you are and what your plan is, and how we relate and fit in that plan. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, in our study last time, we ended chapter 8, which is such a great chapter. Great chapter that is, you know, builds our hope and our confidence and our assurance and our joy in Christ. And if you recall, Paul ends this monumental passage in chapter 8 with these words of talking about how there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Such a great passage. And the book of Romans is really divided into three sections. Chapters 1 through 8 we could call the principles of salvation. And then you have chapters 12 through 16, which are the practical aspects of our salvation. It's sort of like, so this is, you know, what God has done for you, and so here's your response to that. It's much like we have seen in the book of Ephesians. We have three chapters, 1 through 3, on who we are in Christ and our identity. And then in chapter 4, he starts talking about our walk. Like, because of who you are in Christ, here's now what you should do with that reality. Well, Romans is written in very, very much the same way. But then we come to these three chapters right in the middle of all that. Chapters 9 through 11, which many people have wondered why these chapters are in the book of Romans. That to some people, as they're reading, maybe you felt this way in reading through the book of Romans, that they sort of seem like a diversion. Or maybe an interruption, or sort of like when a preacher goes on a rabbit trail or goes off on some tangent. I never do that, right? Now, that happens sometimes, and that's what some people look at and they go, they feel like that's what Paul's doing here. He's going off on this tangent, but that's not the case at all. Romans 9 through 11 is not an interruption, but it's really an illustration of God's faithfulness, of his sovereignty in salvation. And this is illustrated so masterfully here by the Apostle Paul in laying out God's dealings with the people of Israel from the past all the way to this present day. You see, after reading the end of chapter 8, where God says that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, some Bible students might be prone to say, but what about the Jews? Are they separated from his love? Are they lost? You know, they rejected him, and they haven't received Christ, and God is doing this new thing now with the church. Has he abandoned Israel? And if that is the case, then you know, how can we be so confident that that won't happen to us? What chance do we Gentiles have? Is what some people would be prone to say. But Paul refutes this line of thinking in chapters 9 through 11 by using Israel as this illustration of the faithfulness of God. And you could outline these three chapters in this way. Chapter 9 is about how God sovereignly chose Israel. Chapter 10 lays out how Israel freely rejected God. And then chapter 11 gives us this picture of how and why God is not done with the nation of Israel. So tonight we're going to look at why did Paul write Romans 9 through 11. And what we're going to see tonight in the very beginning of all of this, as we look at probably just chapter 9, we'll see if we'll go further, is Paul gives, first of all, a personal reason that is then followed by a theological reason. His personal reason we see in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 9. Paul says, I tell you the truth in Christ. I like that Paul says that. It's like when you and I say, now look, I'm being honest right now, you know? And anybody says that to you, you always feel like, so have you not been being honest with me all the other times, you know? That's kind of like what Paul's saying here. It's like he wants to stress the seriousness of this. He says, I tell you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience always also bearing with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. This is a heavy thing that Paul says. I wish that I could be accursed because of his love that he had for these people, his countrymen, the Jewish people, the Israelites. And then he proceeds to explain how blessed Israel is when he says, to whom pertain the adoption. And if you've been with us in our study of both Romans and Ephesians, we've talked about how adoption in that day and age, it wasn't so much about how you entered into a family, but it spoke of your status in a family, that you were an adult child. And this is the idea with that Paul is talking about here, that Israel has this incredible status with God. The glory, which they saw in the Old Testament in the tabernacle, and later on when the temple was built and the Shekinah glory of God dwelt upon it. They had the covenants of Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, which were all further proofs of God's commitment to the people of Israel. The giving of the law, another blessing that God had given to Israel, the standard of righteousness, the service of God, that he literally said, you guys are going to be my ambassadors to the other nations, and the promises, and we it's been studied, it's been laid out that there are over 7,000 promises that God has made in the Bible. And then he says, of whom are the fathers, and from according to the flesh, Christ came, who is overall, the eternally blessed God, amen. And he's saying, he wraps this up by saying, God himself would come in the form of a man, Jesus. And so there's no denying here, as Paul lays this out, the blessing that is upon the people of Israel. But Paul pours out his heart here, that his heart breaks for Israel. He even says that he wished that he were accursed from Christ. In essence, he's saying, I would give up my salvation if it meant that my countrymen, the Jews, could be saved. That's powerful. I'll be honest with you, that's challenging to me. I don't know that I could say that about the people that I minister to. I love you guys. I do. But I don't think I could say, Lord, I'll go to hell if that means that they could be saved. I mean, I love you guys, but not that much. I'm sorry. But this is where Paul's at. I mean, Paul, just this incredible heart. He had this incredible love for the people of Israel. Why was Paul so passionate about his countrymen? It certainly wasn't because of their kindness to him. I mean, you read the book of Acts, everywhere Paul goes, they're throwing rocks at him, they're beating him up, they're running him out of town, they're throwing him in prison. I think we see the source, or we find the source of Paul's love for them in chapter 10, verse 1. Look at it. He says, "My heart's desire and continual prayer to God is that Israel would be saved." My heart's desire, and here's the key phrase, I think, and continual prayer. Paul was continually praying for his countrymen. And the more that we pray for our unsaved friends and family, you know what happens? The more that our burden for them grows. I think it's why Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies." And then he would say, "And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." You see, Jesus understands something that we don't, that we often don't understand. You see, it's not in our natural tendency to want to pray or to love people who have hurt us. We might pray for them in this way, "Lord, kill them." You know, we might pray in that way. Or like David, "Lord, break their teeth," you know. I read those and I'm like, yeah, I can agree. Amen to that one. You know, when I read David being honest like that. But Jesus, this is what Jesus knows that we often don't understand, that if we love our enemies, and know this, here's what we also don't understand a lot of times. Love is an action. Love's an action more than an emotion. There's an emotional side to love, but love is an action. Love's a verb. And we need to learn to, you know, move in the way of love. Show love is what Jesus is saying. Show love to those who are your enemies and pray for those who have hurt you. And Jesus, he knows that as we do that, something happens in our heart. As we show love and as we pray for those who have wronged us, our heart is going to change. And I think Paul experienced that. Somewhere along the line, I think he grabbed a hold of what, okay, this is, you know, these people, everywhere I go, I mean, you read the book of Acts, and from chapter 15 almost to the end, it's like every chapter is deja vu. Paul goes into a city, he goes first into the synagogue to preach Jesus to the Jews, they reject him, so then he goes to the Gentiles who get all excited about this, and then the Jews get mad, and it's all hell breaks loose for Paul. And it's like every single chapter, every single city. And it's like somewhere along the line, Paul goes, okay, I need to love these people. I need to pray for these people. And God did something to his heart to the point where he's saying here, I love them so much that I wish that I could be accursed in order for them to be saved. So Paul writes these chapters, first of all, for a personal reason. He had a great burden for his countrymen, but also for a theological reason. And the theological reason is he wants to show how God has sovereignly chosen Israel to be his people. How the church has been born out of Israel, not to replace Israel, but to be an illustration to Israel. Now, when I say that the church, we're the church, has been born out of Israel, what I mean by that is this. You know, Christianity has Jewish roots. Jesus was a Jew, in case you didn't know that. He wasn't an American, he wasn't a Republican, he wasn't a Democrat, but he was a Jewish person. Paul the Apostle was Jewish. All of the apostles who took the gospel to the ends of the earth were Jewish. Our faith has incredible Jewish roots to it. And this is what Paul is wanting them to see. And this is going to be the basis of his argument. God hasn't forsaken Israel. In fact, he's still using Israel to this very day. And he's going to work and move in the nation. And we'll get to that when we get to chapter 11. But Paul is going to give us some great insight into the balance here in chapter 9 between two great theological components. And that being the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. And Paul is going to illustrate all of this by using several key Old Testament characters. And so I want us to read, beginning here, just to get the full picture and scope in verse 6 all the way down through verse 24, and then we'll kind of unpack this a little bit. He says, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effort. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called." And we already talked about this earlier, how Paul talked about how the true circumcision isn't, you know, that you're a part of Abraham, but you're a part of Christ. It's the circumcision of the heart. But here he says, that is, verse 8, that those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah, this is the promise God made, Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, which was Isaac, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done even any evil or good, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. And it was said of her, the older shall serve the younger. And as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion. And so then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared through all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills he hardens. And you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to make his wrath and to make his power known, endured with long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Let's pause there and give me your attention. Paul begins to build his case here. And when God was going to build a nation, and this is what this is talking about, the beginning of the nation of Israel, that God sovereignly chose the people that he was going to use to do it. He started with a man by the name of Abraham. And Abraham had two sons. One of his sons, his first son, was named Ishmael. Ishmael was the product of Abraham's effort of the flesh. Some of you know that story, remember that story. You see, God had made a promise to Abraham that he was going to make of him a great nation, that he was going to do something radical, and he was going to give, you know, Abraham's descendants were going to be like the stars in the sky. The problem was Abraham was really, really old, and he didn't have any children yet. But Abraham, it says, in fact, we talked about this back in chapter 5, Abraham believed God. Okay, you promised, I'm believing that, I'm laying a hold of that. And it says, and God accounted that to him for righteousness. He said, Abraham, you're right on. But the problem was, a great many years went by, and there was no son. So one day, Abraham and his wife Sarah just come up with this plan. Hey, why don't we help God out? You know, I've got this maidservant here, Hagar. Why don't you go in and sleep with her, and we can have a child through her, and we'll get this thing rolling. And Abraham said, that's a good idea. And so he went in and had relations with Hagar, and she got pregnant, and they had a son called Ishmael. But God did not recognize Abraham's effort in the flesh. And note this, he doesn't recognize our effort in the flesh either. When the Bible talks about when we stand before God and all our works are going to be presented to him, and he says there's some that are going to be like wood, hay, and stubble, and there's others that are going to be like gold and silver and precious stone, the efforts of the flesh, the things done with the wrong motives, that's the wood, hay, and stubble. God doesn't recognize that. It burns up. God doesn't recognize Ishmael. In fact, it's interesting, God would say later, after Isaac was finally born, God would say to Abraham, take now your son, your only son, Isaac. And it wasn't that he was being mean to Ishmael. In fact, he would bless Ishmael. But in the purpose of his promise, in the purpose of building this nation, God, his focus was on the promised child, the son who would be the byproduct of faith. And Abraham, the faith was when Abraham said, okay, God, I'm going to believe that. But he had his lapses in faith, but God still honored his promise to Abraham. And so that's the picture that Paul is painting here. He's building that, hey, we're all saved the same way, that we believe in the promise of God, the promise that would come through his son, Jesus Christ. So Paul here is talking about how God formed the nation of Israel, that he started with the son of promise, Isaac, and then Isaac had twin sons. And God does something very, very unusual when they're born. You see, in that society, the firstborn was always slotted to be the heir. The firstborn child always had the privilege. Well, these were twins, but there was one of them, Esau, the hairy one, that came out first. And so he was to be the rightful heir. But God said, we read it in our text, he said to Rebekah, the older is going to serve the younger. And it's in this section that it causes some confusion about the nature of God. And Paul seems to anticipate these questions in verse 14 and 19, where it's asked, is there unrighteousness with God? And then in verse 19, he says, why does God still find fault? I mean, who can resist his will? You see, on the surface, as we're reading this, if God is making these decisions based on nothing more than his plan and what he wants, it could seem unfair. We could say, how could you fault people for being who God picked them to be? But understand, the point Paul is making here is not that God chooses some individuals for salvation and some not for salvation, or some for damnation. In fact, God is not saying that he chooses individuals for salvation at all. This is not about salvation. The illustration he's giving here is about him choosing a nation, him building a nation, him creating this plan, this purpose, this group of people that he was going to work through. And this is, you know, the extreme Calvinist, those brothers of ours, love to use Romans 9 and other places in Scripture like John 15 to say, you know what, we don't have any free will. God just does what he wants. You know, in John 15, you know the passage? Jesus said to his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Now, that sounds pretty convincing, right? Sounds like, hey, you didn't choose me, I chose you. You don't have any choice in the matter. But I remind you, church, that context is everything. And in John chapter 15, Jesus is not talking about being saved. He is talking to his disciples about choosing them to be in ministry and choosing them to bear fruit. And it's true. James and John and Peter and Andrew, when Jesus chose them, they weren't like in Bible college training to be pastors. No, they were out fishing. They weren't even thinking about being used by God. They're out just fishing. When he chose Matthew, Matthew was a traitor. He was a rebel. He was a tax collector. But Jesus came and chose these guys. He called them that he might use them. Jesus looks at these guys the same way he looks at us. And he says, man, these guys are perfect. Because no one would expect me to use them at all, you know? That's how he looked at them. This is what Paul tells us about how God, his desire to use us, why he uses people like us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul said this, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are for this purpose that no flesh should glory in his sight. God says, I've chosen the foolish things. I could go, oh, it's me. The weak things, the base things. I think all of us, we read that and we go, oh, that's me. Some of us, it's like, I'm all of that. I'm all of those things. And God says, I chose these type of people, the ones that you would least expect, so that when I work in their lives and when I use them, that people would look and go, okay, there has to be a God. Because look what he has done with that individual. That's his purpose. This was God's purpose in choosing the nation of Israel. He would say this about them in Deuteronomy chapter 7. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all people, but because the Lord loves you. That he chose the people of Israel. God said, I picked you, Israel, not because you were something special. I picked you so that people would realize, they would see and what I would do with you, this weak, unspecial people, but you were special to me. They would see my glory. Think of it in this way. If you're a basketball fan and you pay attention at all to, you know, some of the arguments out there today, there's a lot of arguments right now about, you know, who's the GOAT. The GOAT is the greatest of all time, is what it stands for. And the big argument today, I mean, there's a lot of names that get thrown out there, but primarily it's MJ, Michael Jordan, or LeBron James. And then when the argument starts to get going, then they start talking about, okay, well, let's look at who they played with. Let's see how many all-stars did they play with. Who was on their team? And so they, you know, the argument kind of goes that way. But let's just say there was an NBA player who came along. And he said, you know what? I'm going to pick the guys that I'm going to pick. I'm going to talk to management. And I'm going to get them to surround me with guys who could never even get drafted. I mean, these were like the worst of the worst. I mean, these were guys that couldn't even make their college team or their high school team. It's like, I want you to get a team of like 12 guys like that. And MJ has won 6 championships, and I think LeBron has won 4, something like that. But let's say this guy does something like that, and he wins 10 championships in a row with a whole bunch of misfits. There would be no more argument. I mean, it would be like, okay, that guy, he's the GOAT. He's the greatest of all time. Now, that's a poor analogy, but it's the idea of God saying, look, I picked the least, the worst, so that people would realize that they would see my glory. They would see my power. Go back to Romans. The point here, again, is not about salvation, but about picking Isaac and Jacob to build a nation. Now, in verses 10 through 13, again, our Calvinist friends would say, look, look, God picked Jacob before he was even born, before he did anything good or bad, just like he chooses us for salvation. That would be their argument. That's an argument that they bring. And again, the text, though, is clearly talking about the nations that these two men, these two young boys would become. And it's interesting in verse 13, notice it again. He says, Jacob he loved, and Esau he hated. I want you to note something here. And this is often, this gets misused so many times. That is not a quote from Genesis. Oftentimes, that's what we think. Didn't God said, and we think it, that because he's talking about, he links it to when he said to Rebecca, the older is going to serve the younger. But God doesn't say that when these kids are born. He doesn't say this in the book of Genesis. He never says, you study, find that verse for me where God said, you know, one person I have loved and the other person I have hated. No, this verse actually comes from the book of Malachi, the very last book in the Old Testament. And so the picture is that of God kind of looking back at what these two young boys had become, the nations that they had become, and God coming to the point of saying, you know, Jacob I loved, and Esau, oh man, I've hated what he became. Now, the word there, hated, is not as strong as we think of it today, though. It's actually the idea of I loved less. Remember when Jesus said in Luke 14, 26, Jesus said, hey, if anyone does not hate his mother and father or his own life, he will not be fit to be my disciples. Remember when Jesus said that? Jesus was not saying, if you want to follow me, you need to hate your mom and dad and your brother and sister and your whole family. That's not what he was saying. In fact, that goes against what the scriptures tell us. That it tells us that we are to honor and respect our mother and father. So what was Jesus saying? Jesus was saying that you are to make a choice to go after him more than you do even your family, more than you do even your loved ones, more that you do even yourself. And that's the choice that God calls all of us, that we are to love our family, to love our friends, to love even ourselves less than we love God. That's the idea. So when God makes that statement in Malachi that Paul quotes here, it's as if God is looking back after seeing what these two boys had become. Remember we looked at in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, where Paul says we are predestined according to the foreknowledge of God. Peter writes that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And what that's telling us is something that needs to be a part of this discussion, is that God saw ahead of time what these boys were going to become. He had foreknowledge. That word foreknowledge, as I also have told you, it means to foreknow in the sense of he also knew them. He knew how they were going to be wired. He knew what they were going to be about. He also knew the choices that would be made. He knew, for instance, that Esau would sell his birthright for a bowl of stew. You see, when Esau came out first, so he was the heir. He had the birthright. It was his. It belonged to him. But Esau was this manly dude. He was this hunter, you know, and one day he's out hunting and he comes back and he's just famished. I mean, he would say like we do, man, I'm starving to death. Jacob, on the other hand, was, you know, he'd be one of those guys that likes to sit around and watch cooking shows. He was into cooking and that type of stuff. I'm not saying, you know, don't get the idea he was like feminine or anything like that, but he just kind of had that bent to him. And he, you know, he's making some stew. He's cooking. And here comes Esau, and he sees the stew and he's like, oh, give me some. And Jacob says, I'll tell you what, I'll give you a bowl of stew if you give me your birthright. You give me that thing that like all the inheritance that our dad has for us, you know, all the privilege of being the firstborn. I mean, all of that for this. And Esau's like, okay, it's yours. Just give me the food. Now, God didn't make Esau do that. But he knew he was going to do that. He knew that he was that Esau would care more about the physical and the temporal than the spiritual and the eternal. And God didn't make Jacob steal Esau's blessing, which would also happen. You know that story. Because along with the birthright came a blessing when the father would die. And Jacob would go in and disguise himself. In fact, he put all his hair on him because his brother was real hairy. And he changed his voice to kind of sound like his brother so that his father would bless him instead of his brother. And that's what would happen. Now, God didn't make, he didn't instill that in Jacob, but he knew he was going to do it. He knew that Jacob wanted it more. And so when God said to Isaac and Rebekah, the older will serve the younger, he was just stating a fact of what he knew was going to happen. But it's interesting, both of these men, both of these boys, would become great nations. Jacob would become Israel. Esau would become Edom. But what's interesting is the nation of Edom, the descendants of Esau, would be a very, very wicked people. Jacob would get his name later changed when God finally, and I don't have time to go into that story, but God finally breaks him and he says, I'm no longer going to call you Jacob, but now I'm going to call you Israel, which means a man governed by God. And that's where the name Israel, the nation, came from. And so God, at the very end of the Old Testament, looking back on what these boys would become or have become, says, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. And a side note to all of this, as I read this, the most amazing thing to me is not that God hated Esau. I mean, Esau was a jerk. You read Genesis, and I mean, Esau, he wasn't a good dude at all. He had no heart for God. So it doesn't amaze me that Esau wasn't in the plan of God. But what amazes me is that God loved Jacob. Because Jacob had his moments too. Jacob was rebellious. Jacob ran from God. Jacob was a conniver. In fact, his very name means heel catcher. And he was always trying to pull a fast one on others until he finally comes to this place where, as I said, God broke him. But the amazing thing is that, you know, not that God hated Esau, but that he loved Jacob. And I take that one step further. The amazing thing to me is that God loves us, that he loves you and me. Because I know what an idiot I can be. I know how I've ran from God at times. I know the rebelliousness that has been in my heart at times. And knowing that God, knowing that I would be that way, that God loved me. So again, Romans 9 is not about personal salvation, but it's about the choosing of a nation. And apart from anything that they had done to bring about this glorious plan of this people, Israel, who would be governed by God. Now, others would say this. Okay, wait. Okay, I get what you're saying, Pastor Rob. But what about verse 22 and this whole idea of God preparing people for destruction? And what about verse 18, this idea of hardening Pharaoh's heart? Does God do that? I mean, look at verse 22 again. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make known his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Wait, what is that talking about? People wrestle with this, that God's preparing people for destruction. Note this. Write this down in your Bibles so you remember this. The word prepared here is very interesting. It is what the Greek scholars call a middle voice, meaning that it is a reflective action verb. This word prepare, it's a reflective action verb. The idea being is this, it means that they prepared themselves. They were preparing themselves. It's God who's enduring. It's God who's long-suffering. It's God who's giving chance after chance after chance. And these people are preparing themselves for their own destruction because they're resisting God. And Pharaoh is the great picture of this. Yes, it's true. We are told in the book of Exodus that Pharaoh hardened his heart. But we're also told in the book of Exodus that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And people read that and they go, wait a minute, wait. God hardened Pharaoh's heart? What does that mean? 10 times in the book of Exodus, we are told or we see that Pharaoh's heart was becoming hard. It happened during the time when, remember, God said to Moses, he comes and gets Moses when he's on the backside of the desert. He's a shepherd. Remember, Moses' life is kind of built into 40-year periods. The first 40 years in Egypt, he's becoming a somebody. You know, he's, working his way up the ranks as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and he's possibly going to be, the successor to Pharaoh, but then he ends up killing the Egyptian, flees out into the wilderness, and he spends the next 40 years of his life being a nobody. They've just forgotten about him. But after 40 years, then God calls Moses to lead everybody, to come back to Egypt, to go to Pharaoh and say, God says, let my people go. But Pharaoh says, no way, I'm not doing that. That's our workforce. Look out there, all of those, slaves. In fact, I'm going to make it harder on them to do what they're going to do. So what God does is God sends a series of plagues, the 10 plagues that we read about, in the book of Exodus, and you saw in the Prince of Egypt, and, the 10 commandments and all of that, right? And it's interesting that in these plagues, a plague would happen and Pharaoh would, kind of come to his senses a little bit. He'd say, okay, enough, I'll let them go. And the plague would stop and then Pharaoh would go, nah, I changed my mind. I'm not going to let them go. And he would harden his heart against the Lord. In fact, the first 5 plagues, it'll be on the screen behind me. We read after the plague of blood, it says that Pharaoh's heart became hard. After the plague of frogs everywhere, anybody like frogs? I used to like frogs when I was a kid, especially tree frogs. They weren't all slimy. They were kind of, But frogs like everywhere, frogs in your bed, frogs in the closet, frogs in your car, who would like that? I mean, just ribbit all the time, kind of a thing. That was the song going throughout Egypt at that time. But it says, that Pharaoh, after he finally, okay, and then it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And then there were the gnats. And it says again that Pharaoh's heart was hard. And then there were the flies, just everywhere. Lord of the flies. I mean, it's just everywhere, the flies. And again, it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And then the livestock, the fifth plague, the livestock started to die. And again, it says in chapter 9, verse 7, that Pharaoh's heart was hard. And here's what's interesting. In every single one of those verses, what it lays out for us is that there's a progression that was going on in Pharaoh's heart. And it's seen in the wording that each time it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, a different word is used, and each time it's a stronger word. So it could be, seen in this type of way that Pharaoh became hard in the sense that Pharaoh was, the first time, Pharaoh was being stubborn. And then it moves to the point of Pharaoh was being stiff. And then it moves to the point where Pharaoh's becoming, hard. And then it gets to the point where Pharaoh is just immovable. Well, it's not until after the 6th plague, the plague of boils, that we read, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. 5 plagues go by. Pharaoh's heart is getting harder and harder with each one. And then finally, after the 5th plague, we come to the 6th plague, and it says, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And it's as if God is saying to Pharaoh, I have a purpose for these people. I want you to let my people go so I can do this thing that I've promised to do, but you are resisting me. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to meet you in your resistance and I'm going to harden your heart. And then we read after the 7th plague, the plague of hail, again, it comes back to, and it says, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. Not God, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Once again, it gets stronger. Pharaoh hardening his heart. And then after the 7th plague, where Pharaoh makes his heart even harder against God, that God, in essence, says, okay, I'm going to speed up the process here. And it says that God, the next three plagues, that God, each after each one, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. After the plague of locusts, the plague of darkness, and the plague of the death of the firstborn. And again, the idea is this, that God met Pharaoh in his own rebellion. And he says, okay, this is how you want it, okay. You want to harden your heart against me? This is what's going to happen. In fact, if you have been in our study of Romans, you remember in the very first chapter when Paul's writing there about the depravity of man. And he makes this statement right around, I think it's verse 22 of chapter 1, where he says, and God gave them over. In fact, he says it several times. And God gave them over to a debased mind. And God gave them over to their own pursuits. And God gave them over to pursue their own things. And what ends up happening, what Paul lays out, is that the people pursued all manner of immorality. And we noted at that time that part of God's judgment is when he removes his presence and his protective hand off of somebody. And it's as if God's saying, look, you want to keep on resisting me? Okay, I'm going to step back and I'm going to let you do that. And sometimes I wonder if that's not what's happening in our nation right now. But that's what God was doing here with Pharaoh. And so the point that Paul is making is, look, you can't blame God for people's choices. It's like you go to the doctor and the doctor says, look, Rob, you need to lose weight. Your blood pressure needs to drop or you're going to get a heart attack. And he says something like that to you, and you just ignore it, and then you have a heart attack. Are you going to blame your doctor? No. It's your idiotic choices that led to that heart attack happening. The only difference in this is that God knows ahead of time whether or not you are going to follow him in his instruction or not. And so Paul is illustrating in our text that God is both loving, but he's also just. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:4 that God desires all to be saved. He says in 1 John 2, verse 2, that he made a way for all to be saved. But Jesus would say in Matthew 23:27, yet all do not respond to his will. He wants all to be saved. He made a way for everybody to be saved, but not everybody responds to his will. And I believe the idea of God's sovereignty showed to us here in Romans chapter 9 does not portray this God who wields his power in an unfair or unloving way, but in reality, it's a God who draws near to those who draw near to him. That's the point. It's also a God who lets people choose to do what they want to do, but he's going to use, this is the point, this is the big picture, he's going to use their choices for his purposes. And he had a purpose and he had a plan to bring about a nation. And from that nation was going to come a baby. And the baby would be his only begotten son, who would be the savior of the world, who would be really the ultimate fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham that from your seed, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. And so God, in his infinite wisdom and sovereignty, lets people go their own way and do what they want to do. And for those who follow him, we see grace and mercy and goodness and long suffering. And for those who don't respond to him, we see justice and holiness after there's been a long, long time of long suffering. And the question is this: what type of person will you be? Will I be? It's our choice. Well, as we go back to Romans chapter 9, Paul turns the corner here in verse 25, revealing the connection between the church, the Gentiles, and Israel when he says this. And he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, that they shall be called the sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. This is a key phrase. There's always a remnant in what God is doing. He's always, you know, all the way through the Old Testament, he's judging his people for the rebellion, but there's always a remnant. Always a group. Remember when Elijah thought that he was the, you know, after Mount Carmel, and he has this big showdown with the 450 prophets of Baal, and Elijah thinks, you know, he ends up running from Queen Jezebel because he thinks, I'm the only one left who's serving God. And God goes, no, you're not. I've got 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. There's always a remnant. There's always a group that are following, still following God. And he says in verse 28, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom. Again, the idea of the seed is the remnant, that would have become like Sodom. We would have become like Gomorrah. And here's the point that Paul is making. This is the thing he's going to continue to build on as we go into chapter 10 and in chapter 11, is that God has never given up on Israel. There's always been a remnant. There's always been a seed. And Paul will be emphatic in chapter 11. In fact, if you want to turn there, in chapter 11, verse 1, God will say, or Paul will ask, has then God cast away his people? Certainly not. This is where Paul's moving. No, there's always been a remnant. God is not giving up on the people of Israel. And Paul is going to explain that salvation would come from the Jews because Jesus was a Jew. And as I said before, those who would be raised up to preach were Jewish. And Paul alludes to this in verse 30 when he says, and what shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Paul is saying that what we are seeing now in the way God has orchestrated the come of the gospel, the birth of the church, Paul's saying, look, we've seen this before. And this is what he was talking about when he says, remember Hosea? And he uses the analogy of Hosea. And Hosea was this prophet who married a woman named Gomer who forsook him. And she became a harlot. She went a whoring after other men. And she had children in her harlotry. And Gomer was a picture of the nation of Israel. It was exactly what they had done. They had forsook God, and they went a-whoring after other gods and other nations. But God comes to Hosea, and he says to him, picture this. And it's at a point where the book of Hosea is this incredibly beautiful story. Because it has this picture of this woman, Gomer, is like she's beautiful and so desirable, and she gives into that, and she becomes this harlot. But then it just takes a toll on her. And after years, and after she's had several children, you know, all her looks are gone. And it says now she's in the Valley of Achor, which means the Valley of Troubling, and she's just a mess. That God comes to Hosea, and he says, I want you to go love her again. I want you to go take her again to be your wife. And I want you to take these kids that you would say, in fact, they all have names that are saying, you are not my kids. And he says, I want you to take them and make them your own. And even change their names so that their names get changed to say that, in essence, and they are my kids. They are my precious ones. And God has Hosea do this because it's a picture of what he is going to do with Israel. That he's going to take them back. That he's going to love them again. that he never gave up on Israel, that there was always a remnant of those who followed him and loved him. And from the nation of Israel, God was going to do this new thing, that he was going to take a people who were not his people and make them his people. And the connecting point, this is how Paul ends the chapter, the connecting point in all of this would be Jesus. That Jesus would be the stone that the builders rejected that would become the chief cornerstone. But Jesus would be this stone of salvation to those who believe, but he would be a stone of stumbling to those who don't. And this is what we have seen. It's what we see today all over the world. People who have embraced Jesus as Messiah, Jews and Gentiles alike, he's the stone that our lives are built upon now. But there are those who stumble over Jesus all the time. There are those who don't want to follow God. There are those that you know and I know who are offended when we say, hey, Jesus is the only way. He said that, not me. He said that. And then he proved it with his death and his resurrection. And the Jews, they stumble over Jesus because they have ignored the scriptures that pointed to a Messiah that would come not once, but twice. And then he would come the first time to suffer for the sins of humanity. But he would then come a second time to rule and to reign. And the Jewish people in Paul's day and in this present day, they've ignored all of the passages that talk about how the Messiah would suffer. And Hosea would make a statement in his book that is so powerful and profound as it relates to what we're talking about tonight, because he would say this, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And then he would say this, it's because they rejected knowledge. And this is the very point that we're going to see that Paul builds on in chapter 10. And then on into chapter 11 when he says this, when he says that the Jewish people, this was their problem. They had a zeal, but it was without knowledge. But understand, their ignorance was not because they didn't have the knowledge. Their ignorance was because they rejected the knowledge. They refused to grab a hold of the scriptures that spoke of the Messiah that was going to come and suffer all through the Old Testament. In fact, remember on the road to Emmaus, after the resurrection, Jesus is walking down that road, and you know the two guys that had lost all hope, Luke 24. And it says that Jesus took them, and beginning with Moses and going through the prophet, he spoke to them about how the Messiah would suffer. All of those passages, the Jews, including Paul, the great Pharisee, the great Bible scholar, he had totally rejected those. And Paul would say, I had zeal, but it was out without knowledge. But he was ignorant because he had rejected the knowledge. And it wasn't until he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus and he realizes, okay, that guy that was crucified is the Messiah. And that changes everything. And we're going to get into that next time. Now, here's what we're going to do. This Sunday afternoon, after our morning services, after our weekend services, I'm actually going to be heading over to Hungary to do a conference. Really excited about this. Back in 1989 or 90, Eddie and myself, a few others from here, Pastor Brian, went on our very first mission trip out of this church. And we went over to Hungary, and we went to a place that was then known as Yugoslavia. Yugoslavia now is divided up into Serbia and Croatia. And God did this amazing work, this amazing thing, where a bunch of people got saved. And from that, over all of that time, a bunch of churches have been planted. And I have been invited this next week to come and share with all of these guys that have come out of those Serbian churches from the very, very beginning. I'm really, really excited about it. You can pray for me. I'm going to be teaching 7 times in 8 days. And but it's going to be just a great time to be around, you know, these guys. So I won't be here next Wednesday night. And I'm not doing a video like I did a few weeks ago. But I have invited a friend of mine to come and share who, man, he loves Israel so much and is so passionate about Israel. It's actually Pete's dad, Greg. And so Greg's going to pick up where I left off and take you through chapters 10 and 11 next week as it relates to this picture and this idea of why God hasn't given up on Israel. And we're going to see, he's going to lay out for you God's plan for Israel, not just right now, but in the future. And it's going to be awesome. So I really want to encourage you to be here. And let's go ahead and pray. And then the worship guys will come and close us this evening in a song. Father, we love you. We thank you, Lord, for just the way you work and your plan of building a nation, a people group, that from which you would, the Messiah would come, the Savior of the world, the one who would be the ultimate fulfillment of the promise that you made to Abraham. And Lord, I thank you that you have not given up on Israel, that you have a plan for them, and we need to understand what that plan is, Lord. I pray that our hearts would just be illuminated this coming next Wednesday as we talk about that as Pastor Greg's here. But Lord, I also pray that we would understand that you also, because of your faithfulness to Israel, it just illustrates to us personally that you who have begun a good work in our lives will be faithful to complete it. So Lord, I pray that we would rest in that tonight, that we would walk in that reality tonight. For any maybe here this evening that are doubting your love and faithfulness, that God, they would grab a hold of that as we see just your plan all the way along, that even in the times when you would chasten Israel, your people, that you never gave up on them, that you never forsook them, but you always had a plan, and you have a plan with us. And so, Lord, we rejoice in that reality tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.